thought that you would enjoy it with me. Now, when I say enjoy, I may do not mean that it's a pleasant and altogether delightful subject, because it isn't in a way. It's the judgment of God upon Christendom. But it is happifying in this way, because the Lord said, when ye see these things come to pass, he didn't say, bow down your heads and be sorrowful. He said, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your deliverance draweth nigh. And that only adds to our happiness, because we know it means the after deliverance of all the world of mankind. And so we believe that at the present time, we're living in the judgment day. Judgment, the Lord said, must begin at the house of God. You remember in the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, after the man of the corn had sealed the various ones of their forest, in their foreheads, with an understanding of the plan of God, you remember he told 6 men to go with slaughter weapons and to attack all that did not have the seal in their foreheads. And they did. And we believe those slaughter weapons are messages of truth that test and make evident how far you have progressed along the pathway of the development and training of the Lord's people. And if we find some indication that we're behind what we ought to be, well, let's take it to the Lord in prayer and make it a matter of special effort. Now let's turn then to the 5th chapter of Zechariah. That's next to the last book in the Old Testament, and full of various visions. And this is the 6th in the series of visions from the beginning of the book, and starts out in the first verse. He says, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Or as we'd more properly call it, a scroll. Because in those days, while we read about books in the Bible, there were generally writing upon parchment or papyrus rolled up from both ends toward the middle. So it was properly a roll or a scroll. And that was what was pictured here. He said, then I turned. That means something that happened after the previous vision. And he turned, that is, his attention was directed away from what he had seen to some new vision, to a new picture. And we find that's often the case with, for instance, the topics of the day. First, our vision was given in one direction, and we enjoyed that, and we considered it, and got a blessing out of it. Then the Lord directed our attention to another view of the Lord's plan, and we learned something more. We saw a wider application of the things connected with man and the Lord. And so at this time, we turn. That is, we see that we can't grasp all of God's plan from one picture, but that the Lord gives us a great number of pictures, of drawings, as it were, of his plan in general, so that we can get a vision of the whole and how the parts are related one to the other. So the prophet turned. And he lifted up his eyes. That is, he took them off the earthly things, as we have to. And particularly, we lift up our eyes from earthly duties and obligations and look to the higher things. We come and separate from the world and gather together at the Lord's feet to see and understand. As Paul put it in Ephesians, we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. And that's not with Christ, but in Christ. And so he turned and lifted up his eyes from the earthly things around him and looked. That means he examined. He not only just took a glance at it, but he, as it were, studied it, thought about it, about what he saw. And so we should notice the things about us in connection with the plan of God. Not merely notice them as earthly things that are more or less attractive and interesting, but as manifestations of God's interest in his creatures, of some portions of the plan, and also of some things that we find give promise of better things but are still imperfect now. Like we see the flowers about us, the birds, the trees, the weather, They all give promise that by and by we're going to have greater beauties than we see about us now. And so we find in everything a message from the Lord. It might come through nature, might come through things that happen to us, or some word from some brother or sister. If we are watching, as the Lord said, we'll get those messages. We'll examine, look, think, meditate about them, and we'll get the message that the Lord has for us in it. And when he looked carefully, he saw, behold, calling attention to it, a flying roll. Now the thought of a flying object here means that it was moving swiftly. And the thought is that in this view or vision, the prophet is seeing something that at last, after much delay, is coming to pass, and that swiftly and unexpectedly. And the thought of a roll is, as we expressed, either a roll of papyrus or parchment upon which things were written. The Hebrew for roll here is Megillah. It's not the usual word for a book in the Old Testament. That is Sifa. And the word is used in combination. We have Kojath Sifa as the name of a village about the time that Joshua was invading Palestine. And that meant the city of books. Evidently, they had a library there. And so this is a book. But the word Sifa is not used here. Rather, Megillah, a roll or volume written upon. Now, let us notice each statement here. The angel said unto him, what seest thou? Now, the angel didn't need to be told what he saw. He knew what was there. Why did he say, tell me what you see? Because if we see something and are asked to describe it, that, as it were, calls into action our powers of discernment. And we pay more attention to what is taking place if we have to describe it to somebody else. It used to be said, you know, years ago, that you don't understand anything unless you can explain it so somebody else can understand it. And that is pretty true. And if we are familiar enough with the subject to make it a little plain to another, why, then we can feel that we at least know something about it in a way to help others. Now, that is true about the truth. You go and describe it unto others. And at the first, you can't say very much about it because you don't know a great deal. You haven't seen as much as you'd like to see. And so there are some questions that they ask that you have to go and ask somebody else for a little more definite answer. And you've met a great deal of that in the car quarter work or in the tract work or talking with your neighbors and friends in the duties of life. And so here, the angel called his attention to this to make him describe in his own words the thing that he saw, and so draw his attention to it, fix it in his mind a little more. You know, if you get a thing and then you write it down, you fasten it in your mind because the eye and the other faculties are united in stamping that impression a little more deeply. And so here, if we tell the truth, every time you tell or describe some part of the plan of God, you write it and fasten it more deeply and securely in your own mind. And you grow in the truth by spreading it unto others. If you don't tell anybody about it, the time will come when it'll get a little bit shaky, misty, indefinite, even to you. And so that would be putting your light under a measure, a bushel, or some capacity. And as the Lord said, you shouldn't do that. Let your light shine. That is, talk to others about the message of the kingdom and try and explain it to them, and you'll find a wonderful thing take place. That the more you do that, the better understanding and grasp you'll have of the truth, and the more you'll be able to explain it unto others. The Lord blesses the effort that you make so that you're able to do a little better each time. You grow not only in the understanding, but you grow in the usefulness that you are to the Lord and the brethren. You can be used more by him in his service. So, what seest thou? And he answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Now that's rather odd, because the roll was flying. He couldn't get up there to measure it, put any kind of a measuring rod up against it. And it tells us, therefore, that the roll must have been unrolled, or he couldn't have seen the measurement of it. And then again, you can see that because he couldn't get up there and measure it, that measurement must have been impressed upon his mind. In other words, the Holy Spirit was giving him something for you and I to think about. That message, as Paul said, whatsoever things were written for us, for our admonition, Romans 15. And therefore, this message, too, is for us and for us to think about. And what does that make you think about? What measurement or room or place has the measurement of 10 cubits and 20 cubits? Well, you remember the porch of Solomon's temple had that. The porch was 20 cubits wide and 10 cubits deep. 20 cubits wide was the width of the whole temple inside. And the porch was 10 cubits deep. So we find in that Solomon's porch, or porch of the temple, the law was read. The message of books of the law was read yearly, or whenever the occasion came, on the feast days and so forth. And that tells us then that this message has something to do with the consecrated people of God. They're connected with the temple. And the message is something concerning the law of God. Well, that helps us. Now, what else was measured 20 by 10 cubits? Well, the hole in the tabernacle was. You remember that. And so that tells us further that this message is for the Spirit begotten as well as the consecrated children of God. In other words, this message in this vision is to the church, God's church, in the harvest time. But then you ask yourself, if this 20 by 10 was given, why didn't they take the holy of the temple? That was 40 by 20, larger. Why did the Lord take the measurement of the holy in the tabernacle? Well, there's a reason. Because the holy in the temple meant the church beyond the veil, glorified. The temple pictures the kingdom conditions. And we're not there. And this message of judgment is to the church on this side of the veil, and that's the holy of the tabernacle. So we can see that every little detail here places the prophecy and tells us what it is about and for whom the message is given. And so this message is sent to God's consecrated people, Spirit begotten, particularly the church of God, still on the earth. And it was a flying roll, unrolled, so that its dimensions could be seen. And this shows, because it was flying, meaning speed, and unrolled so that it could be seen and its extent, that the time for its execution had come. And we find that the statements are made plain in the next verse. Then said he, the angel, unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. That flying roll represented a judgment upon the Lord, by the Lord, upon all those who are represented here as two classes. A curse. Now, what was the curse of the law? If we read it, we know in general that was cursed is everyone that doeth not all of these things. But in Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 to 26, we have a definite statement there. Now, we not have time to read all these references, but we'll read a portion to make clear. In this 27th of Deuteronomy is a list of many curses, each one speaking of some definite requirement of the law. Now, this was the law covenant to the Jewish people. He says, the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and so forth. And so it goes down the whole list there. And all of these things were the natural application of the law covenant to the affairs of everyday life. That book of the law that is put in the ark was the exploration of how those Ten Commandments fitted into all the activities of everyday life. So it was much more, you see, than the Ten Commandments that were on the tables which Moses got in the mountain. Look again at the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Verses 15 to 68, that's a much longer statement. But beginning there in the 15th verse, this whole chapter is an explanation of first the blessings that will come. That's in verses 1 to 15, indicating the blessings that would come for obedience to the children of Israel. And then in the 15th verse, he says, it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord to do all his commandments and his statutes, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then again, he reiterates that. And remember that those were the curses that were they to come upon those who did not strive to keep the law. Now, as the Bible tells us, no one could keep that law perfectly. So some of these things would naturally come upon them. And because they didn't even try to keep the law, why, practically all those curses came upon the Jewish people. Then we have in Leviticus 28, verses 14 to 26, another list just similar to these. We'll not have time to go into those because we want to get the message of this vision of Zechariah 5. Now, he said, as stated here by the angel, this is the curse. And as we saw, it was the curse of the law. Now, as the New Testament tells us, that the law as given upon Mount Sinai was a special application, specially written in the letter of the one and universal law of God, suited to that time and condition. But as Moses himself said, and which Jesus quoted, that the sum of it was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and soul and being, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, upon these two commandments hang all the law. That is the summation of everything that is given in the law. Now, as the Lord tells us, and Paul describes more in detail, that the Christian is lifted above the letter. The letter is just the special application. And no letter of the law can ever be written but what has to be broken at some time in order to keep the spirit of it. We learn that lesson. But the letter of the law is limited. But the spirit has a universal application that fits every situation. And so the apostle tells us that the church is under the spirit of the law. That we want to get the thought behind that expression so that we can see the fullness and the beauty of that commandment as to not only how it limits the various expressions that you might make, but also the good results of thought, the blessing that goes with that fulfillment and obedience to that particular commandment. And so the curse, you see, in the Antichrist, comes upon, as he said, the whole land, particularly Christmas. Now, it isn't certainly upon China or India as such a people, but only in connection with the influence of Christendom has spread out. And her false doctrine and her false description of God and her false keeping of those commandments. You know that China cried out for help when England in turn tried and did succeed in compelling the Chinese to raise opium. They realized it was a curse and they pleaded, but no ear was given to them. The opium was raised by the command of the British capitalists. And we realize the same in various other parts of the world, that the commercialism somehow has limited the expression of every law of love, or every activity of love. And we see the heathen know that and recognize it, that the Christians do not follow what they preach. And so with the Christian missionaries came the guns, and with them came the liquor, and so forth. That is, it followed them. And we see that the Indians saw that evil effect, that civilization did not bring a blessing, but that because Christendom did not practice what it preached, it brought a curse wherever it went. And because of that disobedience and that false picture of Jehovah and of his law that has been given by the religious institutions. We see that the Lord is going to bring and is already bringing a curse and a punishment upon Christendom for it. And then he defines what particularly is meant by this evil doing. He says, everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, that is, separated from God's people on this side, and everyone that sweareth, and that's meaning swearing falsely, shall be cut off on that side. And this refers to the two sides of the scroll representing the two tables of the law. And we remember the natural division that Jesus described. The first part of the commandments, the first four literally, referred to our duty to God, and the last six to our duty to our fellow men. And what is meant by this, as he says, everyone that stealeth? Well, if we turn to Malachi 3, he'll point out to us that it is possible to steal from the Lord, and that Christendom practically does it, as well as the Jews did it. Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9 particularly. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, the Lord says. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room to receive it." And those who do fulfill their consecration and keep their vows unto the Lord find that the Lord does give them blessing upon blessing and enlightenment and understanding so much that they can hardly absorb it all. And we have so much of the privilege of the present time. We have not only the six studies in the scriptures, we have the back towers, the reprints, we have the light upon the tabernacle, upon Solomon's temple is increasing more, upon Ezekiel's temple, upon the pyramid. And all those things are parts of the harvest message. And you and I find that there is so much that we can't find time to digest it all. Hardly room to receive it. And that's because you're studying and thinking and practicing these things. And the more you do that, the more richly you realize that the Lord's blessing is an abundant blessing. It does fill the heart and the mind and the life. And this description then, you see, indicates the fact that what is consecrated to the Lord, we can withhold. And in that way, fail to give to the Lord what we promised to give to him. In Malachi 3:1-5, we're told that the Lord's presence is going to test every Christian along that line. He says in the first verse, Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly," that is unexpectedly, "come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now that has fulfillment or application at the first advent, when he came to the Jewish people. But he also said that he was going to come at a second time, the second presence of the Lord, and at that time he was going to judge his people. Not only his people, but all the earth, ultimately. And he says, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." You see, the thought of the metal worker isn't to destroy the metal, it's to rid it of its impurities. And so he applies the heat that burns up these lesser things and separates them from the metal, and they float to the top and he can skim them off, and after a while he has nothing but the pure metal there. And that is the way the Lord is dealing with his people. He is applying the tests of fiery experiences, things that are hard to bear. Things that, as it were, make you sometimes squirm a little bit and wonder, why is this happening to me? But nevertheless, the Lord is, as it were, testing you And the test is not merely to find out for on his part whether you'll be faithful or not, but that test is a development step in your progress. And if you, in the time when that comes, and in the surroundings in which it takes place, if you can go to the Lord, if it takes too much and you feel that you need his help, go to him and tell him about it. If it seems more than you can bear, ask for relief. But put with it, if it be pleasing unto thee. If it be thy will, and if not, then give me strength to bear. Because part of our training is to learn to bear, to have patience, to wait. And sometimes, in those periods, as when our manor text in June 16th, I think it is, that some of those most bitter experiences are, after we look back upon them, are places where the memory loves to rest and remember God's companionship on those occasions, that he was with us. And we learned more about him through those tribulations that were hard to bear than we learned in just the pleasant experiences only. And so here we have consecrated to the Lord our time, our talent, all that we have, and we want to have them used in the Lord's way. But that is a matter, too, of development, education, training. We don't know how at first. And if we're earnest, though, the Lord shows us how. And he calls our attention to this little thing. Well, can you rearrange the household affairs so as to gain a little more time? Can you rearrange what you do with your time when you're not working so as to get a little more for study or for meeting or for some service in the Lord in some way? And you strive to do that. I remember, and for that I'm very thankful indeed, that when I got the truth in the early beginning in Boston, it was so beautiful, so all-absorbing, that everything else was dropped, and I spent all that time that I had to spare in study and in meetings, in looking in the scripture studies, in testing and comparing everything that was stated there with the statement of the scriptures, using concordances and Bible translations as fast as I was able to get them. And it proved everything. I questioned everything he said and made it clear that the Lord's word said it, that it was not merely his idea or his interpretation, but it's what God's word said. And so when afterwards other things began to come, I had a sure foundation. I couldn't say merely to a stranger, well, Pastor Russell said this, and I think he's right. But rather, you could go to the scripture to which his writings pointed and give that as your answer. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. It's why Brother Russell tells you to, in your readings in the tower in the scripture study, to go to the scripture text and familiarize yourself with that so that that can be your answer to those outside. You remember how it is stated in Proverbs 22? That thy trust may be in the Lord. Have I not written unto thee excellent things in counsels and in knowledge? That thou mightest know the certainty of the words of truth, and that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. So, you see, the scripture studies and the towers and the lessons and the studies and the classes are for the purpose of acquainting you, familiarizing you with the word of God so that you can give that as the answer. And he can't gainsay that. If he believes the Bible is the ultimate court of appeal, then that's the statement of it. And we point out that the general belief is made by God's word contradict itself. And the Lord doesn't contradict. And they have to admit that. That if the Lord, if that's the Lord's word, then it shouldn't contradict. And if it seems to, then we're wrong in our application and interpretation of it. So we're pointing out the harmony of God's word. You make them realize that there is something in the Bible, that it not only is the word of God, but that it's consistent and beautiful. So then, he tells us that this role expresses the fact that God has been waiting a long time, that he has been very patient, and that he at last is going to take the time and bring the execution of these things. Now in the Psalms and in the prophecies, He points out to us that though he had in the past been, as it were, kept silence, yet he says now he was going to roar from his habitation on high. The time would come when the judgment should begin at the house of God. And so we're living in that time. And so on this side, on the one part of the scroll, was about everyone that stealeth, and then everyone that sweareth, that is falsely, as expressed there in the fourth verse. You that sweareth falsely by my name. And what does that mean? How can a Christian swear falsely? Well, the Lord told us not to swear at all, neither by heaven nor earth nor the altar nor anything else, but rather to let our conversation be direct and simple, yea and nay, not filled with all kinds of things that would make the answer misty or doubtful, but rather to be plain. And the thought is not merely a swearing, as we ordinarily use the word, but a covenant between yourself and the Lord, a covenant of consecration. Now, we've made that, and those of us who have been drawn to the Lord and answered that drawing by a covenant of consecration, we have made, you see, a promise there, and it has been like an oath, a covenant. And we, in that statement, have made a promise to ourselves and to the Lord that we will do His will. And you remember in the fourth commandment, I think it is, third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so we read in the New Testament of some who receive the truth and somehow or other don't use it rightly and fully. And the result is they do not make a full consecration, they do not get the full blessing of the Lord. They receive the truth in unrighteousness. They don't receive it with a full, honest heart, you see, in all its ability for blessing. And so we have two classes that the Lord is going to judge here, particularly. Those who withhold the promised things that they've devoted to the Lord, and those who do not live up to their consecration. In other words, this message makes us pause and think and realize that our consecration to the Lord, that the Christian life is a serious thing. It has a responsibility, and that the Lord will hold us responsible, not for perfection, but for doing the best we can. And if we do that, he says he'll take care of the rest. And so note the result, he says. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord. That is at the proper time, the harvest of the gospel age. And it shall enter into the house of the thief, that is one who withholds things that he's promised to the Lord, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house, and it shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof, in order that the work that person has done will seem to be destroyed or ruined. That reminds us of the statement in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in which he tells us, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. This is the 11th verse and on. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, that is, if he's willing to pay the price to make a worthwhile structure and make it real, that will stand the test, then, he says, every man's work shall be tried. That is, it'll be tested. It shall be made manifest. For the day, the light of the day, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, that is, if it's built with gold, silver, precious stones, things that cost us something, not efforts that cost us nothing, that are very agreeable to the old nature, but things that cost sacrifice. You don't find gold kicking round in the streets, nor silver, nor precious stones. People value them. And if you want to get them, you've got to pay a price for them. In other words, these things with which you build, the structure that'll be acceptable unto the Lord, the character likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you something. You'll have to sacrifice to get it. And it'll mean the sacrifice of earthly good times, the earthly good things. It's all right for man to enjoy. But seeing you have entered a covenant of sacrifice, it means that you're privileged to build with better things, with more costly, valuable things. But he speaks of some that are built with hay and wood and stubble, things that you find scattered along the highway, don't cost you anything. You can find them anywhere. But you find also that they don't build very good houses. The wind will blow them away. A storm will wreck them. A fire burn them up. But he says, if any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. And so that's what's pictured here in Zechariah, the 5th chapter. This curse, or you might say judgment of the Lord, that comes, as he says, judgment begins in the house of God, at the church. So we're in that judgment day. And we needn't be surprised if some hard situations come, and if some questionable doctrines come in, and that test you in your knowledge of the Lord's plan, and that sound very plausible, for the Lord says he's going to allow that. He's going to allow false doctrines to come among his people, and as he expressed it, as Paul said, that grievous wolves shall enter in among you, and out of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And in Deuteronomy he points out the way by which you can tell a prophet ordinarily. He says if what he says comes to pass, why then he's a prophet. But then he says in another place that if I send you or permit to come among you a man that tells you something, and the thing that he tells you comes to pass, and yet the thing that he tells you is out of harmony with the will of God, he says the Lord is proving you to see whether ye really are wholly given to the Lord. If you are wholly going to be obedient. And so those are going to be permitted. And in 1 Thessalonians, it's 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, where it says that the Lord will permit the adversary to come at the same time as the presence of Christ, and to give every iniquitous deception, as we put it in Matthew 24, it'll deceive even the elect. And the reason it doesn't is because they have the truth and they're living up to it, and they're keeping it fresh in their minds all the time. So, in this discussion that we've given this afternoon, it is a judgment chapter. And we see that in this judgment, the Lord tells us that it is going to be a time when sifting and testing, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and purify the sons of Levi as gold, those called to the divine nature, and as silver, the great company. And so these things are coming to pass right in our midst. Well, now, what's our attitude in the matter? It's just as the 91st Psalm tells us, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. If you're conscious and pray to the Lord and commune with him to make his presence more real to you, to help you grow in the knowledge of the Lord and the understanding of his word and of his nature and spirit, you'll find that will come. And if you're living in that atmosphere, then these other things cannot touch you. As the 91st Psalm puts it, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then Jesus tells us as the speaker, I will say of Jehovah, who is my God, my fortress, my God in whom I ever trust, that he will certainly deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence and all those things that are mentioned there. He says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, because thou hast made the Most High thy dwelling place, thy refuge. And we see then that the promise that he will hide us in this time of trouble is realized by those who live close to the Lord. So pray the Lord to help you, that you may stand in this evil day, that you may be enabled to live close to him, to keep yourselves in the love of God, and to familiarize yourself with the truth, and try to live close to him. May the Lord help us so to do.
Thank you, Brother Magison, for the lesson this afternoon. How many would like to send their Christian love and greetings to Sister Magison by way of Brother Magison?